The ancient Roman philosopher, Seneca, who plants colleges all around the world, wrote, "Every guilty person is his own hangman." He was a happy guy. You know, no matter how often a man tells himself he is good, he inevitably ends up condemning himself, is the point. Guilt has the potential to drive people to alcohol, to drugs, to despair, to insanity, and to even suicide. A more current philosopher from our day once said, "There's no problem so awful that you can't add some guilt to it and make it even worse." After playing psychological games about blaming our environment or other people or society in general, we still can't escape the feeling of our own guilt. No matter how hard we try to look for solutions or place blame or responsibility somewhere else, the cold hard reality of the present human condition is that people feel guilty because they are guilty. To put it another way, the feeling of guilt is only the symptom of the real problem, which is sin. And that's why all the psychological counseling in the world cannot effectively relieve a person of their guilt. Our guilt cannot be removed unless our sin is removed. And the good news is that while it's impossible for us to remove our sin, God came up with the perfect solution of sending His Son in the person of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins so that they could be removed. The problem is, though, that unless you both understand the reason for your guilt and your need for a solution outside of yourself, you're left in your guilt. And that's why Paul, after declaring himself to be a person set apart for proclaiming the good news about Jesus, and after he boldly declares that he's proud of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation, he immediately turns around and he pushes us into a pit of despair and guilt. You see, before the good news can be understood as good news, we have to understand just how bad the bad news is. To put it another way, we cannot get rid of our guilt until we understand that sin is its source. And the source of that guilt will remain unless we recognize that God is the only one who can remove our sin through faith in Christ. So Paul spends considerable time forcefully declaring, thoroughly declaring in the first two chapters of Romans, that both the pagan Gentiles and the religious Jews are sinful. And they stand condemned before a holy God. Perhaps you're thinking Paul spent too much time talking about the truth of our sinfulness. But Paul understands the human heart. He knows that without the renewing work of God's Holy Spirit, the heart is deceitfully wicked. It's deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You know, we're kind of like a little kid who's caught with their hand in the cookie jar. And with cookie crumbs all over our shirts, and who still defiantly claim that they've done nothing and had nothing to do with the missing cookies. You know, the child might declare outrage that they've been accused, or indicate that they get blamed always for everything, and life isn't fair, or that things aren't how they look. But the reality is the child's guilt is clearly visible to everyone except them. In other words, Paul knows the human heart needs much convincing. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. Romans 3, chapters 1 through 20, page 951 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue books underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you, using your own Bible. Romans 3, 1 to 20. While you turn there, I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in Romans, so let me just remind you of the context. As I've already indicated in chapters 1 and 2, Paul's been discussing the universality of sin. First, by focusing on the pagan Gentiles, or in our context, we could say the world in general. And then in chapter 2, by focusing on the Jews, also being equally guilty of their sins before God. Paul takes a lot of time to discuss this because, quite frankly, Paul has to point out a lot of crumbs before anyone's going to admit being caught with their hands in the cookie jar as far as the Jews are concerned. Paul also anticipates what his audience most likely is thinking at this point, which is something along these lines. If you remember at the end of chapter 2, he's just finished saying that circumcision and the word, having the word are not enough. You have to be obedient to the word, and you have to have a circumcision of the heart. So the comment would be something along these lines. If being a Jew gives us no advantage over the Gentiles on Judgment Day, then what's the big deal about being a Jew? Have we just been spinning our wheels for the last 2,000 years? If the covenant and its sign, namely circumcision, has no value for salvation, if God has somehow changed his mind in regard to the Jews and gone back on his word, then what's the point? It's this question that Paul addresses in the first 8 verses of chapter 3. I'm not going to spend a whole bunch of time on these verses because Paul is going to deal with all of these issues in much greater detail in chapters 9 through 11. So we can dig in when we get to that part of the letter. Beginning with verse 1, Paul once again uses diatribe to carry forth his argument by addressing the questions of his imaginary friend. Paul's imaginary opponent declares, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision?" His response is, "Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God." Now, Paul declares that their advantage was that they'd been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul is pointing out this is their greatest advantage, because clearly their greatest advantage was that the Messiah came through them, and that they were first to be offered the salvation that is by faith in Christ Jesus. But having said that, the Jews had been given this amazing advantage of being entrusted with God's word. You know, they had insight into God's character that no other people had. His will, his love, and his working through history. You know, they understood God's mercy and his grace and how he had proven himself over and over again. They understood that he was faithful in protecting and keeping them and fulfilling his promises. You know, if there's anything I wish I could impress on you today in such a way that it would open your eyes and excite your desire and motivate your actions, it would be what an amazing thing it is that we have the very Word of God. None of us fully understands what a privilege it is to not have to wonder about what God is like. You know, we don't have to make up gods that are like humans, only more powerful and grumpier. We don't have to feel like God is the kind of God who might like child sacrifices or the spilling of blood just so that we might have enough food on the table at harvest time. God has revealed himself to us through his word. How can we be complacent about such a miraculous gift? You know, here's something I want you to understand and to own today. If you have any misunderstandings and misconceptions about God, and we all do, it's not because God hasn't revealed himself. It's because you haven't allowed God's word to inform and change and challenge your thinking about him. Do you know that some people suffer from a condition that's called prosopagnosia, I should say. We call it face blindness, which I should have just stuck with. You ever heard of this? It's a real thing. People who have this condition can't even identify their own family members. As a matter of fact, they can't even recognize themselves when they look in the mirror. Imagine how difficult it would be for those who have this condition to maintain relationships. Basically, everyone ends up just being a stranger until they talk or give off some identifiable clue that's used as a trick for that person to identify others. Well, let me suggest to you that we all suffer from this disease because of our sin, because of our desire to run away from God or mistrust God or blame God. We can't recognize God until we listen to and study His voice. And as soon as we stop listening to His words, we immediately begin to forget what He looks like. And our default distortions about God start to take over. We can know God, we can trust God, we can live by faith, but in order to do that, we have to recognize His voice by studying His word. Okay, but what about the Jews and their relationship with God's word? Well, the problem that Paul is outlining here is that the Jews didn't understand that they had been entrusted with God's word. Underline that word, entrusted. What does it mean that something is entrusted? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to look no further than Frodo, of course. He was entrusted with a ring, right? So to be entrusted with something means to be given possession of it in order to see that it's protected and put to its proper use. In Frodo's case, it was absolutely imperative that he never think that this ring was his to keep, right? Or to use. He actually had been entrusted with this ring's destruction because no one else could be trusted to do the right thing. The unselfish thing. To be entrusted with something is to understand its value and to be its guardian or custodian. It means to be completely familiar with its value and its purpose. The Jews had been entrusted with God's word. They had been entrusted with the message that needed safeguarding and preserving until its fulfillment should come in the person of Jesus Christ. But instead of safeguarding, the message is precious. They simply walked around going, "My precious." I know I'm pushing it a bit. The value wasn't in understanding the message. It was in the possession of the message. And the result being that when the fulfillment came, they missed it. That's the idea behind verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? The reality of the Jewish situation in Paul's day is that while some had come to see and understand and know that Jesus was the promised Messiah, most didn't. And the question then becomes, why did so many Jews miss it? What is the reason why some were unfaithful, or better translated, why did some not have faith? God kept His promise, is Paul's point. Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was the one that all of God's word pointed to. God's faithfulness was clearly displayed in Christ. And the fact that many of the Jews did not see that wasn't because of a problem with God. It was because of their problem with not properly understanding the word of God and the message and the promise that God had entrusted to them. The problem wasn't with God's faithfulness, it was with their disbelief and their misconceptions. Moving on, the thought behind verse 4 is simply this. Even if every human being turns out to be a liar, there's one thing we can count on. God is always true. Paul quotes from Psalm 51, verse 4, the psalm which David humbles himself before God as a result of the sin he committed with regards to Bathsheba. And if we read the rest of David's statement in verse 4, he states this. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." That's the part that Paul quotes. The point that Paul is trying to make here is that David understood his guilt and his sinfulness. He didn't hide behind being king, or God's chosen servant, or one of God's chosen people. He didn't see any special exemption from his sin. And more to the point, the entire psalm shows how exactly repentant his heart was. It shows how we have an example in him of someone who admits his guilt and understands that God alone, only by his loving kindness and mercy, is the means by which we have any hope at all. David's example contrasts with the Jews who held on to their privilege as God's people instead of holding on to the hope of God's mercy. Instead of understanding the seriousness of the sins, they brushed them off. That's the point of verse 5, which asks, "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us?" I'm using a human argument. Just like the colors of a photo pop more on a black background, this imagery, as this imaginary opponent suggests, that his sin makes God's righteousness pop. In other words, their sins make God's perfection even more apparent. Notice that Paul gives us a parenthetical statement. I'm using a human argument. You know, this warped attitude, this corrupt thinking is so embarrassing to Paul, he wants us to understand just how human it is. Paul counters in verse 6 by saying, "Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world?" And the Greek translator is certainly not as strong. You know, we would say today something like, "Never in a million years is this going to happen." The idea is simply this: that how can God rightly judge anyone if he's not fairly judging all the same? God's righteous character dictates that God must judge the world equally, or his judgment isn't righteous. No special favors for the Jews. Then Paul basically gives us another form of the same argument presented in verse 5 when he states in verse 7, "Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result?" Their condemnation is just. Paul ends this argument by suggesting how silly it is, by really not dignifying it with an answer. He just says their condemnation is just. In other words, they deserve whatever it is that God's going to give them for this kind of twisted thinking. And now Paul comes to the conclusion of this entire section that began with verse 18 of chapter 1. In verse 9, Paul declares, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin." Now at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul indicates that they have a great advantage in being a Jew. And now here in verse 9, he says they have no advantage in being a Jew. Paul seems to be contradicting himself, but he isn't. And the point is, in verse 2, it is the Jews' advantage of being a people that God has entrusted his word and his promise. But now Paul is speaking about the power and the penalty of sin, something different altogether. And when it comes to judgment, there's no advantage in being a Jew, because everyone has sinned and we're all equally guilty. Notice how Paul puts it. We're all under the power of sin. Sin is personified. We're trapped under its influence. Sin's a slave master that beats us into guilty, hopeless submission. Paul isn't just talking about us sinning, he's talking about us being under the condition or the state of holistic sinfulness. All-encompassing sinfulness. And that being the case, Paul isn't suggesting that everyone's equally guilty of all the sins that we're going to be looking at in this section. What he is saying is that we're all equally trapped and guilty by sin's influence. And that's why Paul continues, "As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Stop there for a moment. The entire section of Romans 3, all the way down to verse 20, is a string of 14 Old Testament scriptures. You know, this is a common rabbinic practice called stringing pearls. And it shows that Paul's conclusions are overwhelmingly supported by God's word. These aren't his ideas. This is God's reality, in other words. Now, these first few verses speak about the universality of sin. First, quoting from Ecclesiastes 7:20, Paul declares, "There's no one righteous." And just in case we miss the point, he declares, "Not even one." Righteousness, in this case, refers to the standard or the norm that's expected by God. No one lives up to the standard. No one. The point Paul's making is that no one can stand before God on their own merit, in their own goodness, and not receive judgment, because no one has maintained the acceptable standard. This is the essence of what Paul's been trying to communicate throughout this entire passage. Then he goes on to quote from Psalm 14, verse 2. "There's no one who understands." Of course, no one can understand everything there is to understand about God. And neither does God expect us to understand everything. The point is that God has revealed what we are to know about Him. But even in this, we don't understand, in the sense that our sinful attitudes and our warped perspectives cause us to distort what God has revealed about Himself. Now, we must misunderstand His motives. He seeks to come close and we run away. He reveals Himself and we hide ourselves. We misinterpret His actions. We lack trust. We expect the worst. We can't shake the feeling that whatever it is that God thinks is best for us is going to hurt us bad in some way. Again, quoting from Psalm 14, Paul says, "No one seeks God." Now, obviously, if we're in a position to seek Him, that means we've already been separated from Him. And that's the problem. You know, think about guilt for a moment. As soon as sin entered the world, so did guilt. And as soon as guilt was present, what was the net result? For the first time in history, human beings hid from God. And guilt and sin continue to train us to run, to avoid, to hide. Even as Christians, we have this tendency that we must consciously fight against. It's in the times that we need God's presence the most that we often distance ourselves from Him. That's been my experience. Moving on in Psalm 14 again, Paul declares that all have turned away. The image here isn't of losing one's way or wandering off aimlessly like I'm capable of doing, but willfully, purposely turning away and going in the other direction. This is rebellion. This is the opposite of repentance. You know, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Paul continues, "They have together become worthless." This isn't worthless in God's sight. This isn't an estimate of our value. The image behind the word worthless is that of sour milk. Yummy. They have together become sour milk. They are tainted, and they can't be used for their intended purpose. The point being that sinful people cannot glorify God, which is the reason we were created in the first place. And finally, Paul quotes again from Psalm 14. "There's no one who does good, not even one." Again, notice the emphasis on the universality of the sinful condition. No one does good, not even one. Now, what exactly does that mean? I mean, is that true? Well, the good here refers to obedience to God and the acts of kindness towards one another. The point isn't that we never do a kind thing. Of course we know that's not true. Most people are capable of kindness when they're moved to do so. But our obedience and kindness aren't consistent, is the point. We're not always and only good, which is the standard, to be always and only good. The next set of scriptures have to do with speech. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their throats are open graves. That comes from Psalm 5, verse 9. Have you ever had a mouse die in the wall of your house somewhere? You can't find it. Don't know where it is. You can just smell it. Its presence lingers. It happens here sometimes. The place stinks, and it continues to stink until the death and decay dries up. Death stinks. An open grave makes you gag and revisit yesterday's lunch. But why is the image of a throat instead of a mouth? I think the image of a throat better illustrates where the rottenness comes from. It comes from deep within. It's not just a bit of undigested beef caught in our teeth. Its source comes from the core of our being. It's much the same image that Jesus gives us in Matthew 12, speaking of the religious leaders. He declares, "You brood of vipers." That's a bad thing, just in case you didn't know. "How can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." And then he goes on to say that Paul does, that their tongues practice deceit. The phrase is literally, they smooth their tongues. We're talking about smooth talkers here. Flatterers. Those who say whatever they have to say in order to get whatever they want, or in order to avoid whatever they don't want. The image of poison is self-explanatory. We have the image of an Egyptian cobra here who can strike out and kill with their mouths. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. It comes from Psalm 10, verse 7. To curse someone is to wish them harm. And a heart full of bitterness is a heart full of anger and hostility towards that person. Now, think about the complete picture of this nasty speech pattern here that Paul strings together. Think about how important our words are, spoken or written. We often downplay the importance of our words, but anything we say lives on. We can't take it back. We live in a world where things said on Twitter 5 years ago come back to sink someone's career today. You know, if our communication is so full of stomach-turning bitterness and harm-wishing or smooth-sounding lies to manipulate, is there any wonder why the world's in such a mess? Is there any wonder why no one reads the comments on YouTube anymore? No wonder Paul continues with the image of violence. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way. And the way of peace they do not know. Paul, quoting from Isaiah 59, verse 7, moves from the mouth to the feet. He moves from words to actions. Swift to shed blood. You know, it gives us a sense of willingness, of eagerness. You know, this is motivation and this desire for evil, for harm. Ruin and misery refer to the wreckage and the pain such actions make of our lives. It's the dirty laundry that ends up on our floor as we pursue the murder. Peace? We do not know. Peace in this context isn't speaking about peace with God or that sense of well-being, shalom. It's just simply the harmony between people. Of this we have no knowledge. Then Paul, quoting from Psalm 36, declares, "There's no fear of God before their eyes." All this means is that their lives, you know, our lives, our decisions, our motivations are completely disconnected from any thought of pleasing or knowing or even acknowledging God. God does not come up on our sights. Paul concludes by saying, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." Law here isn't Mosaic law. It's not the Ten Commandments or, you know, Leviticus or even the complete Old Testament or even the New Testament. It also includes natural law that Paul spoke about in chapter 2. It's that ingrained law that's in every human heart so that we all know the difference between right and wrong. Paul makes it clear here. Every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Not just the Jews, but all. No one is exempt. The images of a courtroom. And we're all given an opportunity to answer the charges against us, to make our case for our innocence. But all that comes out is silence. There's no excuses. No extenuating circumstances. Nothing that can be said that will be of any help whatsoever. Our case, in the least, is not anything that we can speak to. We've got nothing but cold, hard, grinding guilt. And the conclusion is this: therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Don't undermine the importance of this verse. This is a huge verse for us to understand. Now, as we consider this conclusion, don't think of works of the law again in the terms of Jewish law or even teaching of the New Testament. Paul is speaking in the most general of terms. He's saying, no one can live up to the standard that they were created to live up to, the standard that they themselves live by. No one will be declared righteous. We will all be condemned by our sin. We're all guilty for a reason. And then Paul says something startling. Don't miss it. Paul says that the law was never intended to be the means by which we maintain and enjoy our relationship with God. Did you get that? The law was never intended to be the means by which we maintain and enjoy our relationship with God. If that's how we understand our view of God's Word and the spiritual requirement of our faith, we are in trouble. We're doomed to frustration and to greater pride and to greater guilt. Paul says, through the law, by means of the law, the purpose of the law, whether we're talking about the law of Moses or the Word of God or the law written on our hearts as creatures created in God's image, the purpose is so that we can become conscious of our sin. To think that our obedience or our goodness or our efforts are capable of establishing and maintaining a right relationship with God is like, I should have come up with a better illustration, but this is what popped into my head. It's like giving a spoon to a heart surgeon. For some reason, I couldn't find a picture of that on Google. You know, it's like giving a spoon to a heart surgeon and expecting the heart transplant will go well. You know, the surgeon might be able to make a mess, but he isn't going to save that life because the tool in his hand was never intended to be used in that way. The purpose of the law is to help us to come to terms with our guilt. It's to help us see our guilt by becoming conscious of our sin. What does this mean? Well, it means that guilt has a purpose. So we shouldn't try to suppress it or ignore it or justify it away. Guilt is good. So we should allow it to do what it's intended to do, what it's supposed to do. Show us our sinful state so that we will turn to God and seek our only solution, which is grace through faith in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So here's the question. Here's one question. I have a couple. How do you approach sin in your life? Do you just cover it up? Do you justify it? Do you ignore it? Or do you just assume that the grace there is there for that reason and you don't actually even really think about the sin so much, it's just covered somehow? My precious theology. You have grace so that you use grace for the sake of it. How do you approach sin in your life? Now, if that's all that you do with it, your guilt's just going to continue to increase until it becomes unbearable. As a Christian, how do you read God's Word? Is it just a collection of moral teachings that we're supposed to live by? Don't get me wrong, God's Word contains wisdom and guidance, and God wants us to live lives in keeping with His love and His mercy and compassion. He wants us to live Christ-like lives. What we do matters. But don't miss the point of what Paul's teaching us here. The main purpose of God's Word is to point to Christ, to show us our need for Christ. Even as, or particularly as Christians. It's not like it just points us to Christ and then we have Christ and it no longer serves that purpose. So when we're reading God's Word, we should be praying, Lord, show me my heart. Show me how much I need the righteousness that only Christ provides. Whatever arrogance I have, Lord, rip it away. Whatever confidence I have in my own goodness, Lord, show me just how ugly that thinking is. We should expect God's Word to humble us. We should expect God's Word to break us. We should expect to see deeper levels of brokenness as we grow. Not more fodder to be self-righteous. Because with the understanding that God's Word is here to show us our sin, we begin to understand that the more we see ourselves as we truly are, the greater our capacity for transformation and for joy. Because we understand the source of our transformation, which isn't our efforts. It's God working in us. It's us submitting to His will. It's us depending on Him and not our own goodness. So here's my little saying for you this week. Feel free to memorize it. I have copyrighted it. Guilt ignored rots the soul. Guilt explored makes you whole. Worship team.